Well, good evening. Our text for tonight is going to be from Matthew 17 and 18. And I'm going to be reading for this message, Matthew 17, verses 1 through 20. So if you can, once you find it in your Bible, stand with me so we can read God's word. Matthew 17. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them about John the Baptist. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him, saying, and kneeling before him, and said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly, I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Bow your heads and let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege to gather here together and hear your word. Lord, I thank you for the blessing to be able to preach it to my brothers and sisters. And as Aaron already said, Lord, I pray that it would be your power and your spirit softening all of our hearts so that we can hear whatever it is you want to teach us. And Lord, may we leave this church tonight changed forever by your word. So Lord, we just ask that you glorify yourself through the preaching of your word and that we all can just come to know you more and love you more because of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sorry, I think it's funny that my wife has a nervous stomach and I have a nervous nose. But anyway. Answered prayers are always encouraging to my faith. There's something amazing about presenting a need to the Lord and seeing him pull through in some miraculous way. But how many times have we seen God answer our prayers only to get anxious and worried all over again the next time we're in a similar situation? We see the Lord guide us through a tough decision we need to make, only to fret and get worried the next time a decision comes up. The Lord provides for a financial need, but we get anxious the next time a bill comes in the mail. See, I think most of us would be ashamed to admit how often we forget how good God has been to us and how many times he's glorified himself in our lives. When Sarah and I realized we're going to have to take a week off without pay to go on our honeymoon, we became a little anxious about how tight things were going to be when we got back. Now, believe me when I say this, I was willing to do any and everything to make sure we had a honeymoon. But the reality is we're going to have to make some sacrifices. We were going to have to live with a tight budget to make sure the next month's rent was going to be paid. Well, after our reception, we decided to stop by the house, drop off some gifts. And while Sarah is organizing our gifts, I'm looking through our mail, and I see that we got a letter from some friends. I open the envelope, I open the card, and inside there's a check for almost the exact amount for what our rent is. Once again, the Lord has proved himself to be our provider. One more time, the Lord has glorified himself in our lives. But to my shame, not even a month later, Sarah said she thought it was like a week later, as we're talking long term and making some financial plans, I began to feel anxious. I began to worry. But isn't it easy for all of us to forget how the Lord has glorified himself in our lives? Don't we seem to forget the truths in Scripture more often than we'd like to admit? And when this happens, don't we feel the need to remind ourselves of the promises we see in Scripture? We feel a need to remember who God is, how the Lord has shown himself to be faithful to us in our lives. And I believe we do this because deep down inside, we know it's important that knowing who Christ is and remembering how he has glorified himself in our lives is foundational to our daily walk. When we remember the truths of his word and we remember how he has glorified himself in our lives, we are encouraged to walk in faith and obedience. Likewise, when we forget who Christ has shown himself to be and we forget the truths in his word, it's easy for us to stray from his path and sin against him. We see a very similar theme here in Matthew 17 and 18. In chapter 17, we see how the Lord shows his glory to his disciples in an amazing way through his transfiguration. But as we continue to read, we see the disciples to struggle to understand who Christ is as they forget what he has taught them. So our first point tonight, chapter 17, verses 1 through 13, is that we are given insight into the glory of Christ and our hope. We are given insight into the glory of Christ and our hope. Here we see Jesus take Peter, James, and John, his three intimate disciples, up onto the mountain. Some believe it's Mount Tabor, others believe it's Mount Hermon, but nevertheless, they go up this mountain so that they can be alone. Now, what happens next is something I think would be hard for any of us to fathom. Jesus physically transfigures and allows the disciples to see him in his glorious state. To see him in what I believe he looked like when he's in heaven on his throne at the right hand of the Father before he came to live with his disciples. These verses say that his face didn't reflect the glory of God like the prophets had before him, but that his face shone as bright as light. And not only did his face produce this glory, his clothing as well. It says that his clothes became as white as light. Jesus is glorious. We see in these verses that he is, in fact, the God-man like we hear so often. And as if this wasn't enough, Moses and Elijah show up and begin to chit-chat with Jesus here before the disciples. Now, what I think makes this even more interesting is what Moses and Elijah stand for, what their presence meant. It said that Moses represented the law that was given by God to his people so that they can learn how to rightly relate to him. Elijah represented all the prophets who prophesied to the coming of the Christ, the Messiah, the king who was going to live among his people in a new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. So here we have Moses representing the law, Elijah representing all the prophets, both of them having pointed towards Christ for years, and the Christ they were pointing to right here before the disciples. This is amazing. And this wasn't a vision, a parable. This happened. Now, I don't know about anyone here, but I have no idea how I would have reacted if I would be standing there like the disciples. But the fact of the matter is, they were there and they did witness this. However, when we continue to read, we see that though the disciples have seen Jesus in this glorious state, they're still struggling to understand, to comprehend what it means. We can see this when we read verse 4. Here, Peter speaks for all the disciples and saying that it's good for them to be there, and that if Jesus doesn't mind, he'll build Moses, Elijah, and him a tent. Now, the first time I read a commentary about these verses, I thought to myself, this seems a little more like a compliment, and not so much that they're misunderstanding what's going on. I mean, can we blame them? If you're standing on a mountain with Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, who wouldn't want to build tents and just hang out for a while? Who would be in a rush to leave? I know I wouldn't. But the reality is, there seems to be more going on here. In the book of Mark, it says, Peter said this out of fear. In the book of Luke, it says that he said it because he really didn't know what to say. He was just confused. He was flabbergasted. But I believe Matthew omits the fear and confusion that Peter felt when he said this because he was trying to highlight something else. Something else was going on. And it simply was that Peter, James, and John missed the fact that even though Moses, Elijah, and Jesus were all here together, Jesus is the Christ. They are not on an equal playing field. Jesus just wasn't another prophet in line to come after Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah themselves lived in hope and in faith of the coming of Christ. They knew very well he just wasn't another one of them. So instead of focusing and delighting in the glory of Christ, the disciples instead offered to make three tents for them. Tents to live with these two men who knew very well that Jesus didn't deserve to live in a tent. He deserved to be at the right hand of the Father in heaven on his throne, reigning in glory. But nevertheless, we see that the disciples missed it. And we see that because of this misconception of Jesus, the Father says the words that he does in verse 5. There we read, he was still speaking, referring to Peter, when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. The Father spoke to the disciples directly, clarifying that it is Jesus who is his Son. It is Jesus in whom he is well pleased. And it is Jesus to whom they need to listen to. He is separate from and above all the prophets and anyone that ever came before him or will come after him. There's no one like Jesus. We're seeing this clearly in this text. And when the disciples heard the Father's voice, they fell to their knees in fear. When they looked back up, they saw Jesus alone, no one else. Moses and Elijah were gone. It's as if Matthew is telling us that Jesus is the only one they needed to look to, and it's the only one that we need to look to. Another reason I believe the disciples were struggling to comprehend the glory of Christ and what it meant is by what we see in verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 says, and as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. To this, the disciples responded with a very loaded question in verse 10. And the disciples asked him, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? D.A. Carson points out that in asking these questions, the disciples were referring to the promise written in Malachi 4, 4 through 6. This is what it says there. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Luke 1:17 also sheds some light on what this means. There it says, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So when we read that the Lord will send his prophet Elijah, it's not the literal physical person of Elijah. He's not going to raise him from the dead and send them back or send them from heaven because Elijah didn't see death. But one who will prophesy about the Messiah and the Christ with the same fervency and passion as Elijah. It then says that this Elijah will come before the day of the Lord, which is before Christ arrives, and that hearts will be turned and restoration will take place. So now, with this understanding, we see that what the disciples were really asking was, if hearts are going to be turned, everything restored, and everything made ready for Christ, then why do you need to die? Why does pain and death need to continue? It's as if the disciples couldn't fathom a framework in which there is restoration, Christ himself is present, yet pain and death need to continue. So even though the disciples have witnessed this very rare, momentous occasion, by the questions they pose, we see that they still didn't seem to understand what it all really meant. Though they witnessed Christ's glory and heard that he wasn't only going to die, but resurrect as well, they still didn't seem hopeful. They didn't seem to have hope. So what does this mean for us? How should understanding whom Christ is and witnessing his glory fill us with hope? Or are we doomed to think and feel the same way the disciples did? See, this is a question I'm sure we've all struggled with at one point or another. Some of us may be struggling with this question today. Now, I think a part of the answer is accepting that we may truly never understand this side of heaven why the Lord continues to permit sin and death to touch us so closely. He is God and we are not. He is infinite and we aren't. We may never understand his purpose in certain issues that directly affect us and cause us pain. But we do know that all things work for the good for those who love the Lord. And so because we know that all things work for our good, that he is the Christ who has saved us, and because we have previewed his glory, we can be filled with hope. We may not have seen Jesus transfigure before us like the disciples, but we have seen his glory. We can see how he is glorious through his word. We've seen him glorify himself in our own lives. Some of us may only need to look in a mirror and remember what we used to see 3, 5, 10 years ago. For some of us, maybe 10 or 20. I'm not referring to wrinkles or gray hair, just in case. I'm referring to how the Lord has changed our lives, what he has done in us. Praise God for what he has done in our lives. Praise God that for so many of us, he's turned bitterness into joy, anxiety into peace, lust into love. Praise God that we can see his glory and how he has ministered to many of us right here in the church. We have witnessed him heal family members who have been sick. We have witnessed him heal relationships between husband and wives, fathers and sons. The mere fact that he has saved any of us here today is a reminder that he is good, he is merciful, and that he is glorious beyond our comprehension. But even knowing this, I think some of us still may be tempted to ask, why, Chris? Why should I be strengthened and encouraged because I got a glimpse of God's glory? I've also gotten plenty of glimpses of pain, death, and heartbreak. Yeah, I've seen some of God's glory, but I've also seen a lot of evil and wickedness. Why should I be hopeful? Though at times we may feel like this, I believe we can still be hopeful because if Christ is glorious, is being glorified, and will receive all glory for all of eternity, it means that the end of tears, pain, and death is coming, and that true and complete restoration is certain. It means that the day is coming when sickness will be done away with. These imperfect, smelly, sinful bodies will no longer cause us to sin against our Lord. Instead, he will have given us glorified bodies that will remind us forever of his grace and his mercy. So though we may continue to see pain and tears that remind us of our sin and this world's need for the gospel, let's be reminded every time we see the glory of Christ that it represents that we will shall live forevermore in his presence, and that pain and suffering will be no more. Yes, sin reminds us of pain, but his glory should remind us of the glory that awaits us. So as we continue to reflect on a glorious Christ and how our perspective on life should change because what we have witnessed, let's be encouraged by these words in Scripture. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And finally, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain evermore. For the former things have passed away. Praise God that he continues to glorify himself in us and among us, and that he allows us to witness his work. And for those of us who are in Christ, he allows us to even partake in it. And though we may not understand why he does all he does, let's rest and take comfort in what we do know, that Jesus is sovereignly in control, and that because he is glorious, we have hope. Next, we see here in the text, we are given insight into the disciples' sinfulness and forgetfulness. Right after the transfiguration, we encounter example after example of how the disciples have failed in different ways. Now, some of us may be tempted to think, well, should we hold the other 9 disciples to the same standard that the 3 that were on the mount? They didn't see Jesus transfigured. They didn't get the same preview of glory. I don't know if that's really fair. But if we were to read Matthew up until this point, we would see that all the disciples have witnessed Jesus do many miraculous things. They all witnessed the feeding of the 5,000. They were all sent out by Jesus himself and done miracles in his name. Not to mention that they all were present when Jesus himself declared that he was indeed the Christ. So at this point in the text, it's safe to say all the disciples, not just the 3 that were on the mount, had witnessed Christ's glory in one way or another and have been exposed to his teaching. But in spite of this, we see different ways they continue to struggle with sin as they forgot what Jesus has taught them. First, we can see in verses 14 through 20, we get a peek into their desire to be in control. Now, I know none of us here have ever struggled with this. None of us have ever struggled with wanting to be in control. We don't know what this is, but just bear with me as we work through these verses. That was a joke. In these verses, we see that the 9 disciples who weren't on the mount could not heal a demon-possessed boy. When Jesus rebukes the disciples for not being able to heal this boy, he says that they had little faith. In the NIV, those present are described as an unbelieving and perverse people. Don Carson points out how little faith can indeed move mountains. So it wasn't so much that their faith was little, but that it was poor. It was ineffectual. And this makes sense, doesn't it? Jesus himself says that if you only had faith like a mustard seed, you can move a mountain. So their problem wasn't that their faith was little, but that it was just poor. It was ineffectual. Carson also points out that they were called a perverse people because their incapability of healing this boy wasn't from a lack of knowledge, but it was an active refusal to depend on Christ. I believe he's right in that they couldn't heal in this instance because they were treating the power they had received from Christ as if it was like magic, something that they can use at will, separate from the power and presence of God. The disciples simply weren't depending on the Lord when they tried to heal this boy. Though they were somewhat aware of their need for Jesus and even had faith, though at sometimes it was poor, Because of their sinful self-sufficiency, their faith was ineffectual and they failed. Another way we can see the disciples failed is in chapter 18, verses 1 and 21. We see how the disciples failed to have a biblical perspective. By the questions that are posed in verse 1 and 21 of chapter 18, it seems that they have forgotten so much of what Christ has taught them. In 18:1, we see that the disciples are still preoccupied with their own status and well-being and have forgotten the importance of being meek. In a few verses before that, we can see Jesus had just predicted his death and resurrection. But instead of them being concerned in how they can minister to him, love him, and serve him, they're busy wondering which one of them is the greatest. They have forgotten that Christ had been trying to teach them with his own life and ministry, namely, that it's about seeking humility and serving others. And in verse 21, we see how Peter seemed to have missed the point Jesus was making about forgiveness. Peter asked Jesus if forgiving his brother 7 times is enough. In Judaism, you were only expected to forgive someone 3 times if they have offended you. So in Peter's saying, is 7 times enough? He thinks he's a pretty awesome guy who's willing to forgive 7 times. He's going above and beyond what's expected of him. But obviously we see that Jesus immediately rebukes him and says that we're to forgive 77 times, which is basically just another way of saying, don't even try to keep count. You forgive as much as necessary. In Matthew 5:3, Jesus taught the disciples that only the poor in spirit will enter the kingdom of heaven. And in Matthew 11:23, he taught them that his Father hides spiritual truths from the wise and reveals it to those who are like children. So between seeking their own greatness or thinking that they're self-righteous enough to forgive someone 7 times, we see they've completely missed what Christ had been trying to teach them. But did their error stem from a lack of knowledge or insight? No, they didn't. Their error stemmed from a lack of humility, forgetfulness, and their continual struggle with sin. And our last example is from verses 24 through 27. There we see how a tax collector asked Peter if his master needs to pay the temple tax. Peter quickly says yes. Most likely he's trying to avoid this guy thinking Jesus thinks he's above or better than anyone else. And nothing seems to be wrong with this, right? Well, actually, in Peter bluntly telling the tax collector that Jesus indeed pays the temple tax, we see that he just communicated a diminished understanding of who Christ is. We see this in Jesus' rebuke to him in verses 25 through 27. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From who do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find the shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Before Peter said a word, Jesus began to clarify who he really was. Now, I do believe Jesus knew Peter's intentions were good, which is why we don't see a more harsh rebuke. But the reality is, Jesus wasted no time in making sure that Peter understood he is the Son of God. He is the child of a king. And because of that, he doesn't have to pay a temple tax. Knowing this, wouldn't it have been appropriate for Peter to say to the tax collector, "Well, actually, no, he shouldn't have to pay the temple tax. He's the Son of God, but I'll ask him." But Peter didn't do that. It was too late. His lack of understanding had already been exposed, and it caused him to miscommunicate to the tax collector who Jesus really was. Now, at this point, we could be thinking, why do they seem to be making these silly mistakes? Especially after they've witnessed firsthand the glory and power of Christ. Or if you're like me, you may be thinking, if the disciples were capable of messing up, So many times after having witnessed the power and glory of Christ so closely, I have no hope. There's no way I can live a life worthy of my calling if them having lived with Jesus messed up the way they did. I think an article that I read recently kind of helps us put in perspective what was going on in the hearts of the disciples. Rue Ferguson lived in a town outside of Corpus Christi, Texas. And he says that he remembered as a child seeing a painting hanging on the wall in his grandfather's home behind the door that went into this office. So it was just a very obscure place. After his grandparents passed away, that painting was given to his parents, where his father just put it in a closet where he stored it for about 30 years, just collecting dust. It's deteriorating. And Rue explained that his father put it in this closet because he always thought the painting was a fake. But sometime in the 1980s, he decided to have it authenticated and restored. And when he took it, they told him it was an original. Now, he doesn't explain why, but even his father, knowing it's an original, he didn't have it appraised. He just went and put it in a safe. Until May of last year, when his parents died, they gave him the painting. He himself didn't have it appraised, just put it in a safe. Until he found out that this past January, the Antique Roadshow was going to be in Corpus Christi, Texas. So he drives 2 hours, he takes this painting, just curious. After this painting had been in their family for over 80 years, it's there he finds out it's an original Diego Rivera worth anywhere between $800,000 and $1 million. 80 years in their family. Now, I know this isn't a perfect illustration, but I think something similar was at the heart of why the disciples continued to struggle with sin and forgetfulness as they walked with Christ. They knew he was authentic. They knew Christ was the real deal. They even had faith in him, even though sometimes it was poor. But for different sinful reasons, there were times where they weren't able to see nor comprehend who Christ truly was. They failed to understand that the teacher they followed for 3 years was worthy of them bowing at his feet day in and day out. They failed to see the truth that we can read in Colossians 1, 15 through 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The world as they knew it was being held together by Christ, the man they've been walking with, and yet they missed it. Now, I want to clarify, I know I've been at this for a while, this isn't a disciple bashing session where we point out their sin and think that we're amazing. It's not that at all. Because I believe we all have seen this forgetful and sinful attitude in our own lives at times, haven't we? See, I believe these moments in which the disciples struggled have been written down so that we can learn from their errors and be vigilant so that we don't commit the same. Though some of us know Christ as our Savior, if we aren't careful, sin and forgetfulness can numb our hearts and cause us to lose sight of who Christ really is and our need to obey him. Haven't we all struggled with the desire to be in control, doubting God's sovereignty? Don't we also need to renew our minds with the truths we see in Scripture on a daily basis? Like the disciples, don't we struggle with thinking about how we can advance our own purposes and seek our own self-interest instead of seeking humility and how to serve others? See, I believe we do. So let's learn from our mistakes and from theirs as well. And as we read these verses, let's be reminded that we have some of these same tendencies and that we need to strive to remain faithful in our walk with Christ. Knowing Christ more as we abide in him is an ongoing process. But by his grace, we can live in a way that honors him if we just continue to seek his face. Now this leads to the final point here in Matthew 17 and 18. And it's that we are given insight into how to live with the correct understanding of whom Christ is. Insight into what this should look like on a day-to-day basis. I believe eternity isn't enough for us to fully comprehend how awesome and great our God is. But as we do come to know him and experiment his grace more and more every day, we should be moved to love him and obey him. First, we can see in verses 7 through 9 of chapter 18 that we are to take extreme measures in our fight against sin. In these verses, we are called to show no mercy to sin. And if the battle with sin becomes harder, we don't back down. We step up our game. We step up our fight. Our battle with sin is a matter of life and death. And that said, you don't bring a knife to a gunfight. If our battle against sin were to represent World War III, we're not going to show up to the front lines with sticks and stones. We want to live. We want to come back home. We're going to make sure that we have every modern weapon at our disposal. We're going to make sure we're going to win. That said, confusingly said, no matter what your sin is, do what you have to. But if it's getting hard, you need to take extreme measures because it is a matter of life and death. And Jesus wasn't teaching self-mutilation. He's not saying, cut off your hands, pluck out your eyes. But he is saying, do whatever is necessary. So again, whatever sin you're struggling with, make sure you're doing all that it takes to beat it. And as we come to love and know Christ more intimately, we should naturally begin to take our battle with sin that much more seriously. Another thing we can see here is in verses 10 through 14, it's that we should grow in our love for our brothers. As we grow more mature in Christ, we should strive to love and encourage each other. We are to do this by being sure not to lead anyone into temptation, to guard our brothers from sin or falling into sin as much as we can. We are also to run after those who seem to be straying from the faith, to love them and encourage them, help them persevere to the end. Understanding who Christ is and living in accord with our knowledge of him is imperative to our daily walk and relationship with the Lord. But how exactly do we come to have a better understanding of who Christ is? Yes, I know he's glorious. I know it's important to value him above all things. But how can I grow in my knowledge of him? What can I do? I believe it starts with humility. Jesus says in Matthew 18, 3 through 4, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. We cannot will ourselves to know the Lord more. We should simply start with humbling ourselves, acknowledging our need for him, and ask him to open our eyes to the truths in his word and open our ears to what he wants to tell us through prayer. And as he does so, as he does that for us, and I believe he will because he desires to do so, it's by his grace and with faith that we can learn more about him and be able to live in accord with it. Brothers and sisters, our hearts are prone to wander. So sadly, it's very easy for us to forget how powerful and great our God is, how much he has forgiven us, how he has provided for us in every way, and the glory that awaits us because of what Christ has done. I pray that those of us in Christ continue to seek his face in prayer and seek to know him more through his word. And as we learn more and more how glorious our Christ is, let's believe him. And let's walk in accord with whom he is. Let's walk in a way that honors him. And those of us who are in Christ, let's live believing who we know him to be. Our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer, the God and King of the universe. Let's live knowing this is true. But if you are not in Christ, you may know of him, but you do not know him. But believe me when I say he does know you. He created you in the image of God, and he knows very well that you choose to persist in your sin instead of repenting and placing your faith in him. So I want to plead with you today, repent of your sins. Place your faith in Christ. If you're here today hearing this word, like Tom mentioned earlier this morning, it's because the Lord is seeking you out. That's not a coincidence. Place your faith in Christ so that you too can come to know him intimately, begin to enjoy his glory today, and know that you will enjoy it forevermore. So as the band comes back up, if you can just bow your heads and I'll pray for us.